These questions in chapter 4 that we have, and we will move into chapter 5, Lord willing, this morning as well. All right, it's certainly good for us to be here this morning. And before we begin, we'll have a prayer, and I'm going to ask David, if you will, please, to lead us in prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity afforded us on this first day of the week to be together, to study and study your word and learn more about you as Christians, that how we should live and conduct ourselves here on this earth. We pray for those who are conducting the classes that they will have a ready recollection of the things that they've studied and presented in a way easily understood by us. And that we as listeners will have open minds and learn much from our studies. Pray for those who are not able to be here, the sick, to be comforted and to gain much wanted help, and for those who are spiritually ill as well, that something be said or done to encourage them to come back before it's everlasting too late. Thankful for the many blessings we have. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Remember when we left last week, we discovered that Abraham was counted or credited for righteousness when? Okay. He believed in God, but he said his belief was accredited to him for righteousness when? Excuse me? Before circumcision. That's critical, folks. We better pay attention to that, because then that will help us in the rest of the study. All right? So he says, essentially, he was not circumcised, so you can't attribute his righteousness to that circumcision. What was important about that statement? Why is that important from the perspective of a Jew?
They like to put a lot of emphasis on circumcision.
All right? Why? Okay, but why? Ken?
You sound like a little kid.
Why, Mommy?
Excuse me, Ken.
Sorry. They were the only ones that had that.
That's correct. Ken's right. Hey, God gave them. And so, yes, they were the only ones, but we understand. God gave them especially that, didn't they? Didn't he? Excuse me. Therefore, they say, well, God gave this to us through our father Abraham. We're the only ones doing it. Thus, we are approved by God. You know, it's like the inspector that stamps, you know, the USDA meat or whatever. It's approved, right? You know, it didn't come from some dangerous source.
Is that part of the covenant?
It was a covenant. Yes, that's correct. It's a part of the covenant promise. Just as an aside, circumcision had to be reinstated because it looked like they weren't doing it. Well, it didn't just look like it. They wasn't. And so they had to get back through it. Somewhere during that captivity period in Egypt, it didn't seem like they were doing it, or at least enough of them weren't. And by the way, how do we know Moses wasn't practicing it, of all people?
His boys were.
Yeah, because you got the whole incident where his wife was going to, have to do it. So, because you guys had not been doing it, God's angry at us, and so he's going to, you know. So again, that's why. So keep that in mind. That approved us. And what did they? And so then, what was their focus when they said that approved them? Their focus was on what? Starts with a W. The work itself, the ideal of works. That was a work. You get circumcised. It's a very physical act, right? And it makes you very clearly identified with God. Obviously, with Abraham's people, it was a work. They assumed you performed that duty. And all is well, because that duty put you in connection with God, period. Now, you can probably, hopefully, see now, incidentally, if we ever get to Exodus, study something like that, why Moses' wife was so angry. She saw that God was going to be displeased with them, and Moses, you hadn't been doing what you were told, and that was circumcision. There's nothing in the text that says God was angry because you didn't perform circumcision. We don't know that. But that is what she surmised, okay? All right? Okay. So now as we move forward in that connection and that ideal, remember that. More than anything else, circumcision was vastly important to them. Yes, it was a work, because that's what Paul is saying they're trying to make it out. But it's a work that made them connected to God, and therefore just performing the function said, ha-ha, I'm associated with you. All right? There's where the problem was. So now what about Abraham? Did he do no work then, as I'm making the case? Did he do nothing prior to circumcision? Right, right. So he did things, correct? So we start with Genesis 12, and God says plainly to him, you get up and go. Actually, as Stephen indicates in his defense sermon in Acts chapter 7, he will say that he was told that in Mesopotamia before he ever reached Haran. Notice with me, just as a connective, and if you're making notes in your Bible, you might want to draw this parallel. So in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's defense, he will say that in verse 6, 2, yes. And he said, "Hear, my brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." That means he was down by Ur of Chaldees. Now, not to get too caught up in this, but go back over to Genesis chapter 11. And those who study with me on Wednesday morning will come to this. Not that we'll spend too much time with it. But notice that it says in Genesis 11 and in verse 31, yes. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there, but they were going as far as Canaan. That's Terah. And so it doesn't say anything in the record that God spoke to him in Mesopotamia. But Stephen says he did, right? And the Jewish leadership didn't say anything different either. They didn't try to chastise him, said, hey, you lied. Because it's very simple. God had spoke to him. And obviously, either Terah was aware or Terah himself also heard from God in that regard. Either way, they were getting ready to go to Canaan. Why they stopped in here, who knows? We'd be speculating. We know that Terah eventually dies there. And then God repeats that injunction, as we see in Genesis 12, chapter 12. So he does. He gets up and he goes according to God's plan. So he believed God, so he did. That's work. All right? After he gets to the land, what else does he do? He builds an altar in Bethel in Genesis 12. God doesn't command that, or doesn't mean anywhere in the text. But he does like Noah does. He shows homage, adoration, or praise to God. So he builds an altar before the Lord, calls on the name of the Lord, of course, and presumably would be offering sacrifice before the Lord. So he works. Also, he would listen to God at every step of the way as God would instruct him about what to do and not to do. Well, sometimes he didn't, did he? So he goes down to Egypt. But God says, you didn't need to do that. You stay in the land. Next time there would be, of course, an explicit command. Of course, that's after circumcision. So he gets back to the land. He goes back to Bethel. Here's a man who's listening to God, and he's acting accordingly. And he would do that time and again. All right? That is even before circumcision. So what we're discovering is that when we talk about work, as it's described for us in the book of Romans, we don't need to think that it is a prohibition against any kind of work. Otherwise, we would be rather confused, wouldn't we? We'd end up in a situation where we'd have to explain away Abraham's obedience prior to. And there's your key word, obedience. Eventually we'll get there in chapter 6. Work in obedience, works of obedience. Those are very different from works of merit. Now, in one sense, we may derive pleasure and satisfaction out of works even of obedience. But there is a big difference between works that I have decided to do that are of my origin, in other words, that I have designed myself, and I have said, yes, this is what I will do, whether I think it's praise to God or not, right? Doesn't matter, that I have decided to do, and those that God has explicitly given me to do. Always remember, Abraham didn't just say, you know, it sounds like a good idea to leave the land of my fathers and let's go to this foreign country. He never said that. Neither did Terah, for that matter. He did when God said, get up and go. He went. That was it. There was no explicit idea that Abraham was sick and tired of his homeland or thought, we need to get out of here because these guys are kind of wicked. And I think God would prefer me to go someplace else. Yes, the land of his fathers was an idolatrous people, but were they any better off in the land that he went? No. And they could be deemed probably just as or more so wicked. And so consequently, how much better would it be to go to a foreign land where there's wickedness or one that you're familiar with where there's wickedness? You know, I could go anywhere on the globe, I suppose, but if they have the same problems we have here, I might have more dangers, right, than I do here. So again, it would be absurd to make that argument. So anybody that tries to suggest to you, well, it's a prohibition on works, because works, of course, will be something you can count to yourself. Not all works. There are plenty of works that I cannot count to my merit. Every time my father, when I was a young man, young boy, told me to do something, there was nothing that I could merit. And a lot of them I didn't want to merit anything out of. But I did it because I knew I had to be obedient. And I did those things whether I liked them or not. Sometimes I did, sometimes I didn't. But I did them because, guess what? He said so. I didn't invent them. I didn't say, I get up this morning and I think I need to go do that. I need to haul wood to the porch from the shed that for the winter, right, for the stove that we had, so on and so forth. I didn't do that sort of thing. I waited for his command. Isn't that interesting? I don't know about you. Some of you all were young boys at one time, right? And maybe you had something you had to do that your father told you to do. Did you get up in the morning and decide, I need to go do that? You waited and you got your instructions, didn't you? You probably didn't have to wait very long before you got your instructions. You see how it works? Now, again, the hope is that we understand that we're going to hopefully derive desire or interest or pleasure in obeying God, but it doesn't change the fact that there are works that we can do of which are not only from our origin, in other words, we didn't create them, but neither did we decide to do them in and of ourselves anyway. They were told to us. And so it was with Abraham. Abraham did not even perform circumcision without God's instruction. Abraham is a great example of faith. The only time we have records of his presumption, we have only two major presumption problems. Number one, the first thing is because of the great famine. Where does he go in chapter 12? Egypt. And within that context of that, he does sin, okay? He tells his wife to lie. Then he comes back. The next time, he presumes, was in chapter what? 16. He and his wife decide, since God said that I'm supposed to have a son from my loin, that did not necessarily mean from your womb, but from my loin, since my servant can't be it. That's what he told him in chapter 15. Then Sarah says, you need to take my maidservant as a wife in order for that to be accomplished. And then we will have a child for us. That was the ideal. An adoptive son from her perspective and a physical son from his. They presumed. And the times that he did presume, a great deal of problems arose, didn't they? Great deal. causing issues in Egypt for sure. There was issues in chapter 20, of course, with the same kind of situation with this Abimelech. And, of course, a much greater and egregious error that had ramifications that rang all the way down through the ages was the Ishmaelite story. God had to intervene. That's another thing. His works in those cases didn't solve any problems and created more, didn't they? And for God to continue to work his plan out through him, God had to intervene just to get things straight. So that just shows you, our works can get us into a great deal of trouble, of which, if God so chooses, he has to dig us out of, right? Okay. So when Abraham was credited with righteousness is because he believed, all right? And that's what we need to understand. And works, of course, as they are from the basis of merit, would not do for him. What does it mean for the physically uncircumcised? We talked about that in verses 9 through 12, there were the circumcised and then there were the uncircumcised. What did it mean for the uncircumcised? Right. Okay. That's true. If you look at the text between 9 through 12, the other thing that you're going to see is there's accountability. Because if Abraham's the benchmark, and it occurred before, as we say, without works, in other words, based upon belief, then there's only one conclusion. If that was true for Abraham, it would likewise be true for all others, including Gentiles. So, yes, there is that perspective that they have the opportunity and the good pleasure of God to be saved, but they're not going to approach God any differently than Abraham. They had to have the same belief. They had to have the responsibility to pay attention to God. They were accountable. In other words, their uncircumcision didn't give them a pass. When God says, I will save you, and yes, it was a wonderful blessing, that did not mean that, well, I could pass it up. You know, I thank you for offering me that wonderful bowl of ice cream, but I'll pass it up. No, they had to accept it completely. They were accountable just the same. And that's what verses 9 through 12 is implying, that we understand that while belief is necessary, belief is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. So therefore, circumcised, uncircumcised alike had the same responsibility. Everyone would be accountable. Okay? What was the promise to Abraham and to his heirs? Verse 15. I guess I could have asked, who are his heirs? The promise to Abraham and to his heirs was the righteousness of faith. Faith is the same word, also the cognate for belief. Belief and faith, they come from the exact same Greek word. Depends on which angle that you were looking at or perspective, but they're essentially the same thing. In other words, all of Abraham's heirs would have a righteousness that would be measured by faith. Righteousness measured by faith. Everybody wants to figure out whether they're right or wrong by a whole lot of things, don't they? I'm right because I come to church. I'm right because I come to church more often than my neighbor. I'm right because I partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm right because I was baptized. While all of these things are important, they indicate one thing. They're all performed by what? Faith. That's it. And that's the critical point of understanding work in the context. It's not an absolute, no work at all. So you fold the hands and sit down. That would be an absurdity. It's a reduced argument that doesn't make any sense at all. And I don't even know how John Calvin supposedly had a great deal of sense and smarts, and he still come up with that. Of course, what happens when people do that is you already are blinded to something else. There's something else bothering you. There's some other extreme that you're troubled with. You came out of something. Like, for instance, they kind of came out of Catholicism, him or Martin Luther, either one. And the reason that they went to extremes is because of the terrible corruption within the priesthood and the practices. So they saw all these different works that had nothing to do with salvation, didn't have nothing to do with pleasing God, and oftentimes penalized people. And so they ran as fast as they could the other way. And that's what we do. We have a tendency when we see something wrong, assume it's all wrong, absolutely, as if there was nothing in it that had any value. And that's why they fled. Well, when they did that, they reduced all their arguments to absurdities, of which you can't dig your way out very well. And they really haven't, though they claim they just go through and you just have to discount everything that God's ever said to do. Like I said, the illustration of the child, the father and the child, or the father and the son, is probably the best way to illustrate it. A son does what the father says, not because he's established the work, that is the son, or he's not only accreted the work, but he has so desired to do the work, or that he has done he has planned to do that, is because the father said so. So therefore, when he does work, he's obedient. We'll get there, all right? And therefore, his works, again, are based upon that. Maybe his works are based upon, as oftentimes they are when we are kids, based upon the authority of the Father. We're going to be obedient because he will, for one, punish us, right? And in my case, that was so true. So therefore, I knew that the only option was to do because it was better than the alternative. So we can do it for that reason. But you see how works work. All right? True, but that's just one angle. Yeah, that's true. And to some extent, as I said before, obeying the gospel, if you do it for fear's sake, is not a bad motivation. It just cannot sustain you. That's the difference. True. And yet, at the same time, I don't want to give the implication that everything my father ever told me to do, I just kind of loathed, I hated it. There were plenty of times that I didn't mind doing it. It was hard work. And there was some pleasure derived in it or the fact that I was pleasing him. So, you know, you have those moments when you want to please. So you see both perspectives. And eventually with time and in adulthood, I started to gain an appreciation for that, what I did when I was a child. And it wasn't, when I look back upon it, even to this day, it's not negative. I look back on it fondly because he didn't abuse me and I wasn't worked to death, etc. But I did work. What was the promise to Abraham? What is the fundamental of all law, including the law of Moses? What is the fundamental of all law? We find that in verse 15. What's the fundamental of all law? Obedience, okay. All right. Or God will, and obedience is correct, or God's wrath, or in this case, wrath of whomever the law comes from, I guess. So obedience is demanded. That's the fundamental is what I would say. Obedience is demanded. There is not a law that's one of the, well, there'll be people who violate laws. There are governments that establish laws that don't intend to enforce them all the time. So that's men. We understand that, right? But just because men don't intend to enforce them don't mean they never could try to or come back to, right? Every law of any land is a call to do what it says, or else, every time. There's no exceptions to that. So if men were going to do exactly, or have exact expectations, the governments of the land would say, hey, you have to do this, or else, and you knew that if you didn't do it, you would be punished, okay? Totalitarians usually work that away, monarchs usually work that away. And they keep the peace relatively because people do because they don't want to be punished. All right? So, fundamental of all law, including the law of Moses, is that, number one, obedience is demanded. What is left out of law, technically? What is one fundamental that is not inclusive of law? You know, I used my illustration to give you guys a hint. Remember, for those of you who were with us on the Wednesday night, I mentioned about my speeding tickets those years ago. And what did I say that the judge provided me? Yeah, mercy, right? Was that built into the law? Is there some code? Did he go through and flip through the Texas penal code for moving violations, and aha, right here I have it. I can do this for him. He didn't do that, did he? Because it wasn't there. It had one thing. It says, because he had this many tickets, he loses his license for 6 months or suspended. And he'll have to appear before me and come and pay before me again in order to receive them back. Right? That's exactly what it said. Yet he chose from mercy's sake. Right? So law didn't do that, did it? That's the point. Law does not provide mercy. Law only calls for obedience. Now don't get confused, because sometimes you'll say, well, the judge was merciful, like in my case. Even in bigger trials, criminal, etc., there can be mercy shown. Right? I mean, the defendant could be called guilty and still get a lighter sentence than what he might have otherwise because of what the penal code said, right? There can be mercy. But that does not mean the law said that. The law is always designed to give the potential probably of the maximum, period. And you know what? God's law is not any different. Did you know that he provides for the maximum penalty possible? So law, think about it, can only judge you right or wrong based upon your adherence, period. That's something we need to remember, because we get confused sometimes, because we'll see mercy in the Bible, right? We see where God has, or patience of God. He's long-suffering. He waits. And we confuse that with God don't care. Or we confuse that with God's all right with that. Or we confuse that, well, that wasn't as important to God. You see that? You can't go there, because everything's important to God. What we do need to understand is law provides one thing. If we understand that well, then we can understand his mercy well, and we can put these two together and get a better appreciation and understand what is being said here. Okay? So, there's no potential for mercy. There's only wrath. Verse 15 of chapter 4. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. We'll get to that in a moment. All right. So, Sister McKenzie, you said it well. Even though it doesn't say obedience there at all, that's exactly what it implies. Obedience is demanded. All right? So what about where there is no law, there is no violation? Is Paul saying that those people that didn't have the law of Moses had no law, therefore they had no violation? No, that's not. Some people read into things that aren't there. He's just making a maxim. He's giving a truth, a truism. He's saying, here it is, law, this is what law will do. And whenever and if there is no law, then this is so. You can't violate where there's no law. So God's always had a law for man. All men have been accountable. That's what he's already said earlier on in chapter 3 anyway, for both the Gentile and the Jew. And don't get bogged down in, well, I don't have the written example of that. That's not relevant. Whether it's written or verbalized is not relevant. What is relevant is whoever is the authority, did he give a law? And if he did give a law, which we believe that he did, then everyone's accountable to that law. However, you're accountable to that. Was a Gentile accountable to keep the Jewish law? No. It wasn't given to them. And neither was it given to you and I, even after the fact, although at that point, the law was now irrelevant because it was no longer even important to the Jews. But again, the point is that the law is given to the subject that it is designed for and no other. Our laws, technically, in our country, are to be obeyed by us. I don't obey the laws of Canada, for instance, nor to Mexico, because I'm not a Canadian citizen. I'm not subject to that, or the Mexican government either. Therefore, their laws don't mean anything. Now, don't get confused. Just because you do travel, if you do, you may have to respect certain aspects and know certain things about their law to navigate that. But the most judicious countries understand that you don't know and you're not a part of that. And as a general rule, you may be a little safer. I say as a general rule, you may be a little safer than the ones that are in that system. Again, law is for whomever God or whomever the lawgiver is to them that he gives it to. All right? Okay. So then the next question. What is necessary for the promise to be guaranteed? That's verse 16. What is necessary for the promise to be guaranteed? All right. What does it say in verse 16? For this reason, it is by faith. All right. So if it is by faith, then we have to appreciate it is by faith. All right. And nothing short of that. Faith in accordance with grace. Now, that's what he says, of course, in the text. It continues because he says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according or in accordance with grace. In other words, God's favor, all right, is where he used, or the basis by which he gave us the law of faith, as we say sometimes. But gave us faith. So it's based on faith, all right, which is also belief as we understand it. So faith in accordance with grace. How does Paul illustrate this necessity? Verse 18. Not verse 18, verse 17 through 19, but question 18. How does Paul illustrate this necessity? As we talk about, it's necessarily a promise, but based upon faith. So Paul's going to illustrate that so that we can understand. How does he do that? Verse 17 through 19. Do what now? Okay, let's break it down according to the text. Because we got 17 through 19. It's always going to be better. We're going to understand things better if we don't generalize. It is true. That is specifically true. But there's something behind the Isaac promise. Because he says that in 17 through 19. What do we know about Sarah in the text? Her womb. Yes, she's barren. No ability to have children. Now, it doesn't, well, it does say, let's see if it does. I know, yes, okay, go ahead. Sit. Right, that's what we're building, okay? But what we're trying to do is we're making a tie-in, okay? So that we understand it well. You're right, Sister Paula, you're right. That's the answer. But if we just jump ahead, we don't really build it. We don't know. Then the building block. Then somebody starts wearing us down with all kinds of other arguments. Oh, I don't know. We're going to build. You guys, we need to know why we need faith and what faith is. And this is what we're learning in this. Okay?
I answered that. Who against hope believed in hope. So that.
Okay. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with that either. But here's the deal. We need to know how we build faith. We've already said faith is not based on works of merit. We talked about faith not being anything that I could do in and of myself, right? Let's tear this promise down. First of all, I said Sarah was what? Barren. And she was old. She was way past. Let's assume she wasn't barren. Had she passed the age of childbearing? Yes. So even if she now could, all this, in other words, she was unbarren. God all had to open her womb in every way because even if she wasn't a barren lady, she already passed that point. So he had to miraculously take care of all the rest of that problem, right? Okay. So Sarah's womb, her age, okay? And God had to call to life what wasn't there, right? Now, God, from his perspective, had to do everything for Sarah, correct? Sarah couldn't do anything, could she? We've already got that argument straight. Age and the fact that she was naturally barren anyway, all of that prevented her. No way she could do anything. So from God's perspective, he had to do a lot of, well, work, right? Now, we know it's not impossible, but God worked, didn't he? He had to work. If he didn't work, she couldn't have that, right? He had to make sure that happened. Now, what about Sarah? What did she have to do? Huh? Have faith. She had to believe. I like to use that word better because we can see it more in its action aspect as opposed to an exactness because it means the same thing. She had to believe, right? She had to believe that he could and that he would, right? And she did, didn't she? Now, we know there was shakings of faith at time, somewhat. Some would argue that it wasn't really a shaking of faith, and I think that's the case in chapter 16 of Genesis, because they just simply took the promise and said, well, this must be what he means. They just didn't wait for him. They had no problem believing that. But yeah, right. And of course, we will discover in Genesis chapter 18 that she will laugh about the final time that God gives the promise to Abraham. And then God will call her out on that. He hears it, etc. But either way, they still had faith. Now, all we're proving by this is that their faith wasn't always stellar. It wasn't like at the high, you know. They weren't sitting on cloud nine saying, we're just waiting, God's going to do this. There were times when there was a little bit of a shaking of the faith, right? But it was still faith. They had to believe God. When Ishmael was not it, they had to just move on, didn't they? They had to wait for God. Again, the point is, as Mr. Paula pointed out, it was by faith, wasn't it? But that, did that mean they did absolutely nothing on their part either? They had some things to do, didn't they? Belief in and of itself was a factor. Because if they thought that this was not going to work out, if they did not actively make sure that they did what God said, then what were they going to do otherwise? You said, well, they would do nothing. Yeah, wait a minute. What was true about every patriarch, and I don't even mean just Hebrews, patriarchs in those days, what was true of every one of them? They had to have what? What did they have to have? A male heir. See, we don't appreciate this stuff because we don't do that kind of stuff anymore, really. It's not relevant to us. But you didn't live without passing on. You had stuff you had to give to. You had to make sure all your, and you had to pick one who would be the leader, the patriarch. That's why Moses, Abraham says in chapter 15, is that Eleazar it? Because guess what? Even if it wasn't by God's standard of, you know, by faith, he was going to give some male the charge of the family, and he would be adopted, and it wouldn't be just some servant anymore. It would be Abraham's son. And Eleazar, with or without God, was going to be Abraham's son, if nothing else, period. And it needed to be because somebody had to take charge of the whole family when he died and order and manage everything, including if there were other marriages and other children, the management of them. Did you realize that Ishmael could not have been the son of promise, not only because God didn't say so, because guess what? If God had not said that you're going to have a son from your womb, who was going to run that family? Eleazar. That servant would become his adopted son, and guess what? Even Ishmael would have been subject to him. Guys, we need to see the picture in the grand scheme of things. So there was a great deal of work for these patriarchs to do because they had to make sure that their heritage and their family was solidified, and it wasn't just kind of going along, well, if we're not going to do that, then we're just going to... Abraham wasn't going to just spin along and then die and then where's this going to go and everybody be fighting. See, we do that nowadays. We fight and squabble over things and then the courts handle these sorts of things. They didn't have courts to do that. Every patriarch decided who was going to manage the entire family's wealth. And Abraham was, with or without God, was going to pick Eleazar anyway because he didn't have any other. And if he did that, then that means even Ishmael would have been subject to him and anybody else, including the sons of Keturah, if he got that far. Every one of them would have been subject in some way. All right? Think about that. And we'll pick up with that Wednesday and work our way through. See, these things are critical to understanding faith. Okay?